Well, good morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. Amen. Any questions that you have about wordy water or watery word? Okay. Today is the great day that I have been promising you for 2 weeks. We have two big Louis L'Amours that we get to talk about today. Which, by the way, I don't want to brag or anything, but his memoirs, The Education of a Wandering Man is what it's called, is going to be delivered at my house tomorrow. No big deal. Oh, man. Okay. Today, we're going to spend some time talking about the desert, which is why we're bringing Louis L'Amour in. And in particular, the aspect of the desert that is finding the water. And when you're tramping through the wilderness of the desert, where there is no water, and you find the water, you are refreshed. It cools you down, and it gives you the strength to carry on, and it makes you feel good. Ah. And that is what divine water does as well. Or in this particular case, we can talk about the word, the wet word, is a refreshing word. And as you'll see later on, which you should be able to predict, because if there's one line of mine that keeps coming up, it is, of course, the word is not a thing, it is a person. So if the word is wet and refreshing, then you should immediately start to see where that's going, where we might encounter the word and be refreshed by it. But don't worry, if you're not tracking, we'll get there. So the Israelites are a picture of us, which is why you're not allowed to make fun of the Israelites. You don't get to read the book of Judges or the book of Numbers and say, boy, these are stupid people. Why don't they just get their act together? And if you do ask your pastor that, your pastor has full license to be snarky with you. And he will say, I don't know, why don't you? The cycle of Judges is the cycle of every Christian's life. Up, down, up, down, up, down. I forget about God. I get called to repentance. I repent. I come back to God. Things are great. They're so great. I forget that God's the one who made them great. I go somewhere else. Bump, 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 bump. Again and again and again and again. And the wandering in the wilderness is similar. You should be gleaning some of this from Pastor Witt. I have not listened to any of his classes yet. I've just been too busy. But I would assume that if he were teaching that class the way I would teach it, that he's talked about the wilderness, or that he will be talking about the wilderness, that Israel is wandering here through the desert, through the wilderness, and you know, things keep happening to them on this journey. But them in the wilderness is also the picture of us as pilgrims in the Christian life, because what is the goal? To enter into the promised land. Or if you want to get really technical and actually have a better answer, the goal is to go back to paradise, which is the promised land, or even to say exactly what Pastor Witt says, just to go back home. The garden was made for you. That's your home, but you got kicked out of your own home. So Israel wandering through the desert, through the wilderness, and us as pilgrims in the Christian life, we have our own journeys here through the wilderness. And I think it's very telling. This is, you know, sometimes the symbolism in the Bible is gentle and subtle. If when you cut into the onion, sometimes you don't notice how many layers there are. And other times, the layers are very stark and clear. And this is one aspect where it's very clear, because what is the name of the wilderness that they wander through? The wilderness of sin. Oof. Now, sometimes, some translations that you do, they'll put a Z, the wilderness of sin. Oh, you know, it's not sin, it's sin. Okay. But think about that on a personal level. The Christian is on a pilgrimage, and where are you wandering? Through your own wilderness of sin. And you know, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and what lives in the wilderness, according to Mark's gospel? The wild beasts. You're out there, and things are coming after you, and it's hot, and it's dry, and your lips are cracked, and you're not going to live without water, but you don't only get the water that will keep you alive, you also get water that will refresh you, give you the strength to keep on pressing forward. So we have to start then just by reaffirming dryness leads to thirst. If you're in a dry place, you're going to get thirsty. Why? Because there's no water. Or also if you're a sailor, you know the old rhyme. Water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink. The dry places are the bad places. A parched land makes a parched people. And you don't want to be in a dry place, and you don't want to be a parched people. And you also remember, I'll review it here in a minute, from Genesis 2, that great thing about paradise. Paradise never dries out. It's like a rainforest. It's always humid, but the perfect level of humidity. So I did my vicarage in Missouri before I was a pastor there. And I remember getting out of my car, pulling into the church parking lot one day at the end of July. And my good Midwestern lungs couldn't breathe. And my glasses went like right away, like those transition lenses, except they weren't transition lenses. And I got into the door and I said to the secretary, we're still very good friends. We still text each other and call each other, and she gets our Christmas card. And I said, she was a master sergeant in the Air Force, and she was her husband's boss. And I guess in the Air Force they have this thing where when you get promoted, they punch your insignia on your arm. And so she did it to her own husband. She said, I did it extra hard because he was my husband. So I came in and I said, why would anybody live here? I can't even breathe out there. And of course, she didn't even say anything. She just laughed and then turned back and kept working. No sympathy. Can you believe that? But I'll tell you what was worse. What was even worse than that was going to Lake Charles, Louisiana at the beginning of August. Flying to Dallas, from Fort Wayne to Dallas, and then catching a puddle jumper from Dallas to Lake Charles. And Lake Charles's airport is pretty small, so you just get off and you walk down the steps and you walk across the tarmac to the doors of the airport. And I was soaking wet from the walk from the plane to the airport. And they can all tell who lives above the Mason-Dixon.
Yeah.
But the food was really good. They had a crawfish boil. Oh, man. Good stuff. Anyway, all of that is to say, paradise is not like Lake Charles, Louisiana, or Warrensburg, Missouri in the summertime, or the Amazon rainforest. It's a perfect level of humidity, but there's just enough water everywhere, in the ground, on the air, always, to keep it refreshed. And to keep it constantly sourced and constantly growing and constantly fruitful. To keep life perfect. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It's not a dry place. How could it be? It's a perfect place. Dry places are bad places. Parched lands make parched people. Parched people are not good people. They're not living people. Remember the bones. The Lord doesn't tell Ezekiel, hey, come over and look at these bones. They're pretty wet. Look at how sopping wet these bones are. Can you believe how wet they are? Ugh! He makes a point. It's repeated multiple times. The bones are dry. My goodness, they are dry. They are so very dry. Because the dry places are where people go to die. Parched land makes parched people, and parched people are dead people, and dead people don't live in paradise, because if you're in paradise, you're not in a parched land, and therefore you're not a parched people. You are a refreshed people, a people with water. So think about paradise then, and I'm again, paradise is such a better word because it does more heavy lifting. If I say Eden, you automatically only think of one thing. If I say the promised land, that's a different thing. But if I say paradise, it's all of those things and also where you're going, all together. So contrast paradise as being a place perfectly watered with the place of the dead. And we look at Luke 16, you know this, Dives and Lazarus. The rich man also died and was buried, Dives. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I want to be refreshed. This is a hot, dry place, and I feel not refreshed. It's the opposite of the Gary Larson cartoon where it's the picture of hell and the guy's drinking out of the cup of coffee and he says, man, the coffee's cold. They think of everything down here. It's the opposite of that. I mean, I think that Dives probably would have been okay with a cool, cold cup of coffee. Even that maybe would have been refreshing. But the point is, this is the place that lacks no water, and this is the place where there is no water. Zechariah 9. Rats, now I can't remember. It's either Zechariah 11:9 or Zechariah 9:11. Anyway, what it says is, the Lord will rescue his people from the waterless pit. No water down there. So here's then Deuteronomy. That great and terrible wilderness, and this is not terrible in the, you know, the old sense of what awesome used to mean. We used to be able to call God awesome. Now skaters ruined it for everybody. Those punks. Because now awesome is this. Awesome! And we can't now go to, oh man, God is so awesome! It doesn't work anymore. But it used to mean so full of awe. Whoa! That's what awesome used to be. And so this is not that kind of terrible. Wow, God comes in terrible majesty, not, but whoa, how big and great that is. This is bad, terrible. Great and terrible wilderness, the place you don't want to be, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there is no water. Parched land. I also like the fiery serpents. Do you remember where else you hear about fiery serpents? The people complain, and the Lord sends fiery serpents. what is a fiery serpent? I'll give you a dumb answer. Well, it's not a dumb answer. That's a bad way to say it. I'll give you a stock answer, and I'm gonna give you a fun answer. Fiery can mean venomous, and then you get bit, and the venom burns. So it burns like a fire, hot and dry. Or you can remember that the word is the same for both of these. And then you think about a fiery dragon. And then, you know, St. George doesn't seem so unrealistic. By the way, if you ever choose to read the Apocrypha, which you should, how is it possible that I can tell you you should read it? Well, one, because the Lutheran confessions say you should read it, and I have to say what they say. But also, because every Christian says, hey, these are really important books, so you should probably just read them. But in the extra passages of Daniel, Baal and the dragon, I've quoted from that before, specifically the part where they say that Baal eats food. And then they put the little Baal statue and they put the food out, and Daniel puts the flour on the ground and he says, okay, well, we'll check it in the morning. And then he found out the priests have a secret entrance and they sneak in at night and they go and they take the food away, and then they come back in the morning through the main door and say, whoa, look at all the food he ate. But then they saw the footprints and they said, whoops. But the other part of that is that Daniel actually kills a dragon too. So St. George isn't the only one. Daniel did it too, the prophet. Yeah, it's pretty cool. He feeds it a bunch of stuff that then kills it. Poisonous, terrible charcoal cakes, stuff like that. And then because it's so fiery, it kills itself by what it ate. Daniel's a smart guy. So fiery serpents, are they little dragons? Like Mushu? Let's see who's dragon with me. Or, is it? Yeah. Maybe that's, who knows. Here's the point that I do want to make, though. The desert's a hot, dry place, and the things that live there are hot, dry things. A fiery serpent is a hot, dry thing, and it burns. The parched land makes creatures that are like the parched land. A harsh place to live, harsh living conditions, mean that anything that survives there also is kind of harsh. They're not about beauty in those places. They're about being utilitarian. And there is no water, this terrible, terrible place. Okay, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Where? In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now that's interesting, and we'll come back to that. If I'm in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, wouldn't I just pray to the Lord and say, could I please have some water? Why would I say, please give me you? Hey, don't wreck it for me. Don't steal my punchline.
Sorry.
I'm trying to, this is called a setup. This is my show, Jody. I have the mic today.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. I'm trying to lead you along so that when I start getting to the punchline, everything makes sense. But this is a problem with you, Jody. You're too smart.
No, believe me. Not me, at least.
So, there are two things happening. One is, so we're longing for the Lord. That's the first little thing that's happening, and we'll get to that in a minute, in a few minutes. And we'll talk about, yeah, you know, the Lord, he is water, he is the word, he gives refreshment, all this stuff. But then also, where am I? I am in a dry and thirsty land. I am walking through my own wilderness. I am walking through my own wilderness, and it is a place that is dry and parched. I am a pilgrim. Isaiah 41, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. Now, here we're going to look at the implications of two passages, Revelation 7 and Isaiah 48. This is, again, not only a lesson in the Bible being a wet word, but also in reading between the lines of things. Double duty. These are the ones, this is Revelation 7, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Now, if I say they're not going to hunger or thirst anymore and the sun's not going to beat down on them anymore, what's the implication? That it has been beating down on them, and they have been thirsty and hungry. The hunger is not the important part for today, it's the thirsting. So the tribulation then, what is the great tribulation? At the very least, you can say the great tribulation is a dry, hot, waterless place. And it's called a tribulation. Or like Deuteronomy, a terrible place. Did you have a question?
It came out of the Great Tribulation, so I thought that was just one episode, but it sounds like you're saying it could be more than one thing.
Well, here's the trick. Everything can be more than one thing. The Bible is an onion. Layers and layers and layers. Everything can be more than one thing. Is there an episode of tribulation? Yes. But is it only an episode of tribulation? Is it only one era or one event or one group of people? Or is it just living life in the world? That's a pretty big tribulation. I don't know how you feel about it, but my small numbered years upon the earth have already been a bit of a tribulation, and I don't anticipate all of a sudden things bring magically getting any easier. But at the heart, whatever the tribulation is, it's dry and it's hot, just like a desert. Not a good thing. Or this one from Isaiah 48. They, the Israelites, did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. What's the implication of when they went through the wilderness, they did not thirst? Okay, God was with them and he was providing for them. What else? I'm going to give you a really big hint. When Kathleen went through the wilderness, she didn't thirst. But you could then say, but when I went through the wilderness, Kathleen is special, I guess, because when I went, no water to be found. That's the implication. Why is it that Israel drinks? Because the Lord is putting water there for them to drink. Anybody else doesn't have water. It's a miraculous thing that Israel makes it through. Part of the miracle is, of course, that there's a rock that drives around the desert. Wherever Israel is, this rock is there. And it's not that they're walking in circles, and it's not that they see rocks that look similar. It is the actual same rock. Right, because like Paul says, the rock is Jesus. And of course it is. Its side opens up and they drink out of it. That's also a setup, Jody. Layers to everything. But the implication then is the natural result of time spent in the desert is dryness and thirst. And what God is going to do is, by providing water for Israel, he is mitigating what the natural effects would have been. Things are not as bad for Israel in the wilderness as it could be, which is then silly when they go about and complain about it. Oh yeah? Yeah? Oh, you think it's pretty bad, huh? That you get water and quail in the wilderness? Yeah, that's terrible. I bet you everybody who comes into the wilderness complains about that, don't they? Oh no, too much quail, too much water. That's one of the best lines that Israel says. We have no food here, and we loathe this worthless food. That's like your teenager opening up the pantry right after you went grocery shopping saying, "Ugh, there's nothing to eat in here." And then go ahead and starve. Right? So here's the first Louis L'Amour. Oh, this is so good. This is a short story from Louis L'Amour called Desperate Men. It's about a prison break. There's these prisoners and they all decide we're gonna break out together and then we're gonna escape by riding through the desert. Because only a crazy person would do that, and also only a crazy person would follow us. And how are they gonna, I don't want to spoil the story if you guys are real, you know, you're really excited to read cowboy stories. Okay. It's these particular individuals because each of them knows something about the desert that the others don't know. And they can't survive without the knowledge. One guy knows where all of the Indian water holes are. One guy knows where there's a little fishing village on the coast where they can get a boat and then sail to Mexico to get away. One guy knows this, one guy knows, so they all have to stick together. And of course, they're all outlaws, so none of them trusts the other, which makes the story very nice. And eventually, only one of them makes it. We'll put it that way. But I love this description, and I'll tell you a bit about it again after we read this. The dust and sun and thirst turned their world into a red hell of heat waves and blurred blue mountains. Oof! The dry, parched places are a red hell. Please dip a drop of water and cool my tongue. The hooves of their horses dragged. Rydberg muttered, and once he croaked a snatch of song. He mumbled through thin, cracked lips. The horses were gaunt and beaten. This is not a place of life. This is a place that sucks life away. It's a vampiric land. Several times the men dismounted and led the horses to spare them. Their hunger was a gnawing, living thing within them, and their spare canteens were dry, their own very low. The eyes of the men were never still, searching for water. Always looking for water. Now, here's the fun thing about Louis L'Amour and when he writes about the desert. Why, when he writes about the desert, is it so stark? Well, because fun fact for you, this will be worth something Wednesday trivia night. He actually broke down in the middle of the desert once as a young man and had to maneuver the desert by himself to find help. Yeah. So when he writes about what it feels like to be wandering through the desert, it's because he did it. What a terrible thing. But I love that description. Twofold. One, they're living in a red hell. And two, their eyes are never at rest. They can't afford to be at rest. I always, where's the water? Where's the water? Where's the water? And then, of course, you know, there's a mirage, and they think it's water, and one guy runs away, and then he doesn't find water. So, when you are in your dry, thirsty place, when you wander through your wilderness of sin, like Israel, the terrible place, the red hell, your eyes, too, are always searching for water. Where is the water? When's my next drink going to be? Where is that water? Is that water? Is that water? Is it a mirage? Where is it? And the thing is, when you're that thirsty, the only thing that is actually going to refresh you is water. Nothing else will do it. Water is the only thing. Now, I can tell you all kinds of stories about spending a good summer day playing outside, and my dad grilling hot dogs and brats for supper, and then everybody coming inside, sitting around the kitchen table while it's still light outside. Oh, I get so depressed when you eat supper and it's dark. My mom loves it. Ooh, isn't it cozy? That's what she always says. She and I, in many ways, are very opposite because I'm a sunshine, good, clear skies kind of boy, and she is a gray, misty, cozy kind of lady. Yeah, I don't care for that. I'm slow moving when the sun's not out, but I'm intolerable when it is. So you have to have water. But I remember you spend these days outside, running and playing in the backyard. My parents have a big backyard, and Dad grilling, and then hearing Mom call through the kitchen window because there's a window right above the sink, and it looks right straight down the backyard, and it opens out. And Mom calling through that window while Dad's coming in with the plate. It's time to come in for supper. So everybody's coming in and washing their hands, and you sit down and we pray, and what's the first thing you do? You take your glass of milk and you drink that whole glass of milk right down. And nothing felt so good as playing outside all afternoon and then having that big glass of milk. Maybe that's just a Wisconsin thing. Hey, well, you know what? I've never had a broken bone, so they're all too calcified. I would drink a gallon a day by myself in high school. I'd have two glasses with breakfast. I'd have a mid-morning glass of milk. I'd have two or three glasses at lunchtime. I'd have a couple glasses over the course of the afternoon, just as snacks, and then I'd have another two or three at supper, and then maybe another glass of dessert milk, and that's a gallon. It was always worse when my uncles would come over too, because my uncles one of the things that they used to do was, three of them, so the one who was a doctor was the financier, and he would buy properties, and then the other two would go and they would build houses. And they built two houses, well, they built one and completely renovated a second right in my hometown. And so every afternoon they would come over to our house for lunch, which was great for us because we got to see our uncles every afternoon. But they ate my mother out of house and home, and they would drink a gallon of milk for lunch. And I remember for Christmas they would give her grocery store gift cards. Here you go, thanks. Anyway, none of that matters. All of this is to say that cold glass of milk filled right up to the top. You know, if there's a half an inch of space, that is wasted space. You got milk glass, you got to get it right up there. And nothing tasted at the time as good as that. But conversely, when you spent a whole day outside pulling weeds or helping grandpa chop wood or lift or hauling rocks or hauling mulch, the last thing I wanted when I came inside was a tall drink of milk. I wanted cooler of water. When I went to track practice, I didn't bring a milk carton with me, which is good for everybody. Water. You get to a certain point of thirst. Play thirst is one thing. Work thirst is another. And surviving thirst is even beyond that. Only water will do. Isaiah 41. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land a spring of water. Nothing will do but water. So when they're in the wilderness then, and remember that Israel is also you. You are all wandering in a certain way together. They thirst while they're in the desert, and the only thing that will do is water. They don't go, oh man, I could really go for a glass of milk right now. Oh man, I really want a nice glass of scotch out here in the dry wilderness. That'll keep me going. Ooh, I can't imagine that. I also don't come in from mowing the lawn going, all right, let's have a little bit of scotch. one, that'd be a waste. And two, I don't think it would make me feel very good. So here's two, Exodus 17. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And the people contended with Moses and said, give us milk to drink. Oh, sorry. Give us water that we may drink. Of course, here's the thing, though. I'm making all these milk jokes. It's a setup, Jody. Don't wreck it. And that, of course, what do they call the promised land? Land of milk and honey. What do you think heaven's going to be like? Oh, this cool tall boy glasses. I'm going to love it. Yeah, it's going to be so great. Well, you know, maybe in heaven that will change, and then part of your heaven will be that now you do like milk. Maybe. Oh, maybe chocolate. Have you ever had chocolate milk that's made with whole milk? Oh, man. That thick stuff. Oh, boy. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Okay, give us water. And the people thirsted for water. It's in there specifically. What kind of drink do we want? We want water, because only water will do. We're at the survival and the dying level of thirst here. The only thing that will do is water. And then Numbers. There was no water, so they gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they say, oh yeah, did you take us out here just so we could die in the desert? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. No water. So just a few fun quotes here. This is St. Francis, his really famous hymn. You might know it as Brother, Sun, Sister, Moon. There's a really kind of cool children's storybook that is just this canticle of St. Francis, but it's all, every line is illustrated, full page illustrations for every line. Ooh, it's really beautiful. We had it at the church library in Missouri. Really nice little children's book. Be praised, my Lord, through Sister Water. She is very useful and humble and precious and pure. Here's Thomas Hornsby Farrell, poet from Colorado. Or as Waylon Jennings would call it, wild Colorado. Here is a land where life is written in water. The West is where the water was and is. Father and son of old mother and daughter, following rivers up immensities of range and desert, thirsting the sun down, ever crossing a hill to climb a hill still drier, naming tonight a city by some river, a different name from last night's camping fire. We can't name a city by a camping fire because it's hot and dry. We name a city by the river because the river is what's going to give us the life. Only water will do. There is a really great, if you're a science fiction kind of a person, Ray Bradbury has a bunch of short stories, but there were a particular that he called the Bradbury 13 that they made into radio dramatizations, 30 minutes each. Really, they're actually incredibly well produced. You might even be able to find them for free on YouTube. I don't know, though. But one of them is one of my most favorite stories, and it's called Here There Be Tigers, spelled with a Y. And it's about these space explorers who are, they're employed by this big kind of resource gathering mega corporation. And their only job is to fly their rocket out to these uncharted planets and collect mineral samples and flora and fauna samples, and then deliver it back to the corporation so they can determine if this is a place worth harvesting. And they come to this planet, and the only thing it says on the map is, here there be tigers. And so they land on this planet, and it's really nice. The air is pure, the grass is pure, and then they find out that the planet's alive. And it starts giving them whatever they want. And one guy sits down by the brook and he drinks the water and it's crystal clear and cold and delicious. And then he says, boy, I'm actually getting a little hungry. And all of a sudden there's a hot spring that he notices and fish are jumping into the hot spring and then landing out perfectly cooked on the shore. And then he eats the fish. He says, oh, this is delicious. Wouldn't this pair well with a nice whatever, kind of white wine? I don't know anything about wine. I buy wine based on if the label looks cool. So some kind of white wine. And then he looks a little further and there's a little fountain further down the river and he goes up to it and he tastes it and it's a fountain of white wine. Oh, it's such a cool story. Now here's Louis L'Amour again. He started on, but his mouth was dry. His tongue musty, and the heat waves seemed all around him. There it is again. He seemed to have at last caught up with the mirage, for it shimmered around him and washed over him like the sea, but without freshness. Only heat. There's no refreshment in the mirage. Finally, he reached the ridge where the trail rounded it, and he did likewise. And there in a corner of the rocks was white sand overgrown with thin green grass, a clump of mesquite, a slim cottonwood tree, and beneath it, a pool of water. Now this is the important part. Jacob Almayer tasted the water, and it was sweet. He put a little on his lips, and it had the coolness of a benediction. The water has the coolness of a benediction. I love that. How refreshing it is, the coolness of a benediction. You'll never think of the benediction the same way. You'll be thinking of Jacob Almayer. And then, of course, here's the punchline. You thought I was just telling you family stories about the milk, but I wasn't. I mean, I was, but I'm also building up to Anchorman. That famous scene where he walks around in the San Francisco heat drinking out of a carton of milk, and he says, milk was a bad choice. It is true. Also, fun fact about that, again, a little trivia for you. Will Ferrell, the actor, was actually drinking real milk because he said, it'll be funny. if it's milk. And they said, okay. So he was drinking this carton of milk, and then they would just leave it out between takes in the sun. And so by the time the scene where they actually kept in the movie, by that point, the milk was curdled from the sun, and he was drinking it, and his reactions are real, because the sun actually wrecked the milk. Yeah. Well, I don't know what happened when the camera stopped, bro. Milk's not gonna cut it. You gotta have water. So even Jesus needs the refreshment of water. Now think about that. Even Jesus needs it. The first great example, I'm not gonna read the whole thing, but John 4, the whole encounter with the woman at the well, he goes and he sits down and he says, hey, I'm really thirsty, get me a drink. I would like some water. Jesus is thirsty. It's been a long, hard, dry, hot walk. And what hour is it? The sixth hour, which is approximately noon. High noon! Hey, you know what? This is what happens when the sun is out. Now, but here's the other one. John 19, you know this one too. Jesus on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And John is very intentional about saying that the scripture may be fulfilled. And in particular, Psalm 69, my throat is dry, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. It's like vinegar, sour wine. So you'll see different kinds of translations, even about what they give to Jesus on the sponge. Is it sour wine? Is it vinegar? Is it gall? Some kind of bitter, sour drink. Maybe spoiled milk. So all of this so far technically has been physical in nature. But the deeper reality behind all of it is that there is a spiritual refreshment too. So just like the Lord sustains Israel and refreshes them physically with water, he also refreshes them spiritually, and you know, like he does for them, he does for you. So I want to look at a couple of these. We don't have time for all of them. Let's look at Judges 15. This is an excellent one. This is Samson. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised, the Philistines. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. He got strong and refreshed in body and in soul. In body and in soul. And then this other one, Jesus, John 4, again from the woman at the well. Her name is Photina. Photina. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Refreshment. You won't even ever be thirsty again. It'll be like paradise where there is no thirst because the water is always there, just what you need. You never thirst, always taken care of, always refreshed. And that kind of refreshment is not temporary. The refreshment from the cool drink of water, that's a temporary thing. The refreshment from your vacation when you come back, I feel so refreshed. That's not gonna last. How do I know it's not gonna last? Because you're gonna take another vacation, aren't you? Now, the greatest example, and this is what I've been driving at this whole time, I've been choosing my language carefully too, remember, body and soul, even that, if it's all intentional, because what's the greatest example of being refreshed? Christ himself. Christ himself. Exodus 17, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Paul says of the rock is Jesus. Not a picture of him. He's not hovering near the rock. It is actually him. Which then makes the line from Song of Solomon about, "Let me climb into the cleft of the rock and wed myself to you," much more potent. But then here, John 19, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now here is John Chrysostom. "There came forth water and blood. Not without a purpose or by chance did those founts come forth, but because by means of these two together the church consists, water and blood, and the initiated know it, being by water indeed regenerate and nourished by the blood and the flesh. Hence the mysteries, the sacraments, take their beginning, that when you approach to that awful," here's the good kind of awful, "when you approach to that awful cup, you may so approach as drinking from the very side. Or as they say where I come from, Jesus is your bubbler. Jesus' side is gushing blood, and you go up right to the side and drink straight from the side of Jesus, like from a drinking fountain. And you are refreshed." Now, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic Mass, or if you grew up in that tradition, or there are some Anglican church bodies that will do this also, one thing you may have seen is that what they do with the chalice is that they will also pour water into the chalice. They put the wine in before they consecrate, and then they take water and they mix it. And that actually is right here from the spear going in and blood and water coming out. And here's just a little explanation of it. The wine and the water represent two realities in the Eucharist. The water represents Jesus' humanity and the wine his divinity. The mingling of the water and wine in the chalice symbolizes the incarnation of Jesus. It also recalls Jesus' passion when the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and out flowed blood and water, thus signifying baptism and the Eucharist. So that's why in some of those places you even see this imagery more clearly, because the cup that you're drinking actually has water in it. Here's Paul, the rock was Christ. Now what I really want to look at is, well, first of all, body and soul is important. Samson is refreshed body and soul. And before we look at this prayer, which you already know, this is the post-communion collect, but think of what happens before the post-communion collect when you are dismissed. "The true body and true blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you both body and soul unto life everlasting." And then how do we feel when we have walked away from drinking out of Jesus' side like Israel drank from the rock? Well, pretty good, because then we say, "We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us." Just like the cool water that is as cool as a benediction, the word, the rock, gushes forth your life, and you are refreshed. And then all of this culminates in the idea that being thirsty, specifically for water, throughout the Bible has another layer to it, because if I'm thirsty for water, it means I'm actually thirsty for God Himself. And I have three examples. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God. I want to drink God like a cool glass of water and be refreshed by Him as I walk in this red hell. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Where? In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. My flesh longs for you, my soul thirsts for you. Where? In this dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And that's what we looked at right at the beginning, Psalm 63 here. Where there is no water, that was part of my setup, is to drive to the point that you thirst for God just like you thirst for water, and that God Himself, as a person, refreshes you as water in the wilderness. And actually, He will do that not only spiritually, not only relationally, but also physically, because He actually gives you a cup of something to drink that comes right from Him, just like from the rock. So there's the tie-in of the blood that comes from Jesus' side and the water in the rock. And both of them end up being the cool water that gives you life and refreshment and support in the wilderness of sin. That's the parallel. And then 143. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. I want to drink you down, soak you up, take you into myself, and be renewed and refreshed. Like rain hitting the dry ground. Have you ever watched rain hit the dry ground? Or gone out to water your plants on a July day when it hasn't rained in 3 weeks and the dirt has the cracks in it? And you can't water it too hard because then it'll flood right away. You have to do that kind of gentle spray, and the water hits it and you watch it go, and it was like the water never even hit. That's what you say I am, that you are. You tell God, I'm like the ground right there. And the moment I'm touched with water, I'm going to soak it down and I'm going to want more. Because I need this refreshment to live. And you, yourself, my God, you are my refreshment. Any questions here? You're tracking with all of this? If you're a really deep thinking kind of person, I will say, yes, yes, yes. It's wine in the cup, and it's blood, and neither of those is water. But the point that I'm trying to make is the parallel between the two. Because on a spiritual level, yeah, it is water. It is the water from the rock. And that's what Paul says. We are all drinking the same spiritual drink. So as we go to the cup, Israel goes to the rock. And in this very deep and spiritual sense, even though what is in our cups, we would maybe say is different, we are still at its core drinking down the Lord and being refreshed in the desert. So that's the point. Not that everything in my cup has to be literal water, or that we have to do the practice of mixing water into the cup because, well, blood and water. Because you also don't come into church without going through water, remember? Of course, you're not hopefully taking a cup and on your way in. I wouldn't encourage that. I don't know what the pipe says, but I wouldn't imagine it says, yes, potable, please do drink this. It'll be really good for you. Who knows, you know, though, maybe if your dad is Sean Connery, maybe something cool might happen. Who knows? Or if you're a cowboy, cool is a benediction. You know, this will be the last thing. While we were still in Missouri, I said to Carolyn, you know, wouldn't it be kind of cool if I got some pastor. Pastor fashion is weird. I said, you know, wouldn't it be cool if I got sort of the circuit rider outfit? And I had it all. I said, look at this. Don't you think this would be kind of cool? And I knew exactly what kind of hat I would get. And there are things called preacher boots that go up to your, you know, the big preacher boots and kind of cool kind of coat. What? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's a big world. Oh, boy. And I said, you know, don't you think that'd be kind of cool?
Yeah.
And she said, well, she said no. She said, you're going to look like you're playing dress up. And then I showed some parishioners that I said, well, I mean, what do you think, though? I mean, do you think? And they just went, no. So, you know, opportunity lost. I say I could have been a real cowboy, but I had a parishioner there who actually was a real cowboy. He had a ranch, and his church clothes were the nice jeans and the Sunday boots and the Sunday belt with the Sunday buckle and the special silky snap shirt with the big kerchief. And he'd have his Sunday hat too. Man alive, that was cool. I always thought that was so cool. Oh, man. Hey, cowboy life's a fun thing. All right, let's go downstairs and pray matins. The hymn's the same, 487, just the three stanzas. Peter is not here this morning, so we'll do it all a cappella, which will be fine. I've got the pitch pipe. We'll see you down there.